Well, good morning. Welcome. Thank you so much to the Seekers for leading your service. You must do it again. I feel really honored to be able to preach the first sermon in our refurbished building. Doesn't it look great? If I get a bit emotional, forgive me. And it's a particularly appropriate message, I think, for the start of the use of our new building, or our refurbished Lord's house, which is the way Jeremiah described the place where the people gather to worship at the beginning of chapter 7, which we're going to look at this morning. And you might say, well, how clever of the leaders to arrange to preach on this particular appropriate chapter of Jeremiah as we gather for the first time in our new building. Well, let me let you into a secret. The leaders didn't have a clue that this will be the first Sunday in our new building when we chose this passage. But as is often the case, God's plans are rather better than our plans. And I believe that God has got something to say to us from this passage. And this particularly challenging passage, although it appears as chapter 7 in our Bible, many scholars believe that the occasion is later described in chapter 26, where we read this: as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die." Well, I hope that's not going to be the reaction this morning. But let's pray before we dig into this passage. Let's pray. Later in his book, Jeremiah writes, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." We pray that you would send your spirit to make your word alive in our hearts this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we get into the passage, let's just have a quick look at the historical background. A whistle-stop tour through the Old Testament. You'll remember that God's people have been delivered from slavery in Egypt, led through the wilderness by Moses and Joshua into the land that God had promised them. And initially, they've been led by a series of judges appointed by God's priests and prophets. But the people weren't satisfied with this arrangement. So they came to Samuel, the current chief prophet, and they said, "We want to be a monarchy. We want a king, just like the other nations around us." And Samuel, under God's instructions, bowed to their wishes, but warned them that it wasn't going to turn out well. And it didn't. Saul was the first king. He started well, but turned away from God. And God rejected him in favor of King David. And despite his many faults, King David was a great king, described as a man after God's own heart. He was succeeded by Solomon. I'm not going to go through all of them, don't worry. Who built the magnificent temple in which Jeremiah stood and delivered his message. And again, he started well with God, but disobeyed God. And things went downhill from there. His successors disagreed, fell apart, there was civil war, and the kingdom divided between the north and the south. There were a series of kings, most of whom were a complete disaster. Not only did they let the people turn away from God, but they actually encouraged them. They led them in their idolatry. And in the meantime, there were various disastrous decisions within the interaction with the superpowers who were on their borders, Egypt and Assyria. So disastrous that the northern kingdom of Israel was completely wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And Jeremiah was born during the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was perhaps the most evil of the kings. He was terrible. If anything, Amon, his successor, was even worse, but he only reigned for a few years, and he was succeeded by Josiah. Josiah was an exception to the general rule. He was a good king. He was a great reformer. He did away with the altars of the false gods. He rediscovered God's law. the law that had been neglected, and he encouraged the people to return to worship God. And the early part of Jeremiah's prophecy was delivered during the reign of the good King Josiah. And all seemed well on the surface. They were turning up at the temple on the Sabbath. They were bringing their sacrifices. They were singing their songs. They were saying their prayers. But their religion was only skin deep. It wasn't making any difference to the way that they lived their lives. It was, if you like, religious hypocrisy. But God wasn't taken in. So God sent Jeremiah to call it out, to expose their hypocrisy. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. It wasn't a message whispered to his friends or put in a polite letter to the authorities or spoken on a quiet corner somewhere. Jeremiah was to stand in the busiest place in the temple, the place where everybody passed by as they came and went, and he was to proclaim this stark message: reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. The message was radical and it was revolutionary because the implication is clear. If you do not reform your ways and your actions, if you do not change the way you are living, God says, then I will not let you live in this place. And as we continue our series in Jeremiah in the next few weeks, we'll see that that's exactly what happened. They did not reform. And a few years later, the Babylonians, who were the new superpower in the world, overthrew Jerusalem. They took the people into exile. The magnificent temple in which Jeremiah had stood and given his message was destroyed. It was razed to the ground. And as we look around and admire our lovely new building, then maybe God wants to say the same to us today. If it's just a matter of religion, if we are hypocrites and say one thing but do another, if we just come here on a Sunday morning and sing our repetitive songs, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. But if we live the rest of the week as if God didn't exist, then he will not let us live in this place. And Christchurch Hill, despite the lovely new building, will wither and die. And I hope and I pray that that will not be the case. I believe that this new building gives us a great opportunity to expand the work of the church, to introduce new people to Jesus, to see his kingdom grow. But if new people come into this building, if they come into this building and find religious hypocrisy, if they find people gathering together and singing songs on a Sunday but not reforming their ways and their actions, then personally I would rather they did not come. Because religious hypocrisy gives God a bad name. I'm really glad that we've got a big cross on the outside of our building. It's a church. Because that's the message we proclaim to the world outside, is that the young crucified carpenter from Galilee is Lord. Jesus Christ, the servant king who went to the cross for us, is our God. But I'm equally glad that we have the same cross on the inside of our building, because that is a reminder to us of what Jesus said to his disciples, to his followers. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Or as Paul says in the letter to the Christians in Rome, as we were studying a few weeks ago, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. True worship is not gathering to sing repetitive songs on a Sunday morning. It's living as followers of Jesus during the week. It's reforming our ways and our actions. It's living Jesus' way, the way of the cross, from Monday to Saturday. It is loving God sacrificially and loving our neighbour sacrificially. Let's dig a bit deeper into Jeremiah's message. Like many good preachers, he introduces his main themes and then he elaborates on them. So he introduces two themes in verses 3 and 4 and then elaborates them, firstly in verses 5 to 7 and then in 8 to 11. So it's helpful to sort of rearrange it a bit and take the green and then the pink. And this is how he starts. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. Despite the reforms under King Josiah, despite the religious revival, there was social injustice. They were oppressing the weak and disadvantaged, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. There was violence. And how do we, in 21st century England, measure up in the areas that Jeremiah identifies? Is there social injustice? Yes, there is. We could think of a number of examples, but I came across this one some time ago. Do you know the difference in healthy life expectancy between the most deprived and the least deprived areas of England? Anybody know? It's nearly 18 years. If I live in an affluent area of England, I can expect to enjoy 18 more years of reasonably healthy life than if I live in the most deprived area. That's shameful, isn't it? Shameful. We could look at other areas of social injustice, like the huge difference in educational achievement between children of working-class families and middle-class families. Lots of examples. We must move on. Jeremiah also says, if you do not oppress the foreigner, how are we treating foreigners in our country? One of the big issues over the past few months is illegal people crossing the channel in small boats and the housing of asylum seekers. And this problem is clearly being exploited by populist politicians, rightly, media. Now, I believe that we need to have proper control over our borders and we need to stop illegal immigration. But we do need to keep this problem in perspective. And we do need not to forget the facts, which are often ignored by the media. And some of the facts are these. The number of people arriving in small boats in this country represents less than 5% of the total migration into the country. Over the past few years, 2/3 of the people who've arrived by small boats have been granted asylum. That means after due process, it has been judged that it would not be safe for them to return to their original country. And thirdly, this country bears a lot of responsibility for creating situations around the world where people flee from their own country because of poverty or war or persecution. Now, I'm sure we could have a lively discussion about immigration over coffee, but I hope that we would agree that foreigners in our country should not be oppressed. They should be treated fairly, with justice and with love. I think we should be ashamed of the threatening demonstrations that have happened outside hotels housing asylum seekers, often with protesters waving flags carrying the cross of Christ. That's blasphemy, in my opinion. Apart from social injustice and oppression, Jeremiah identifies another problem. They were following other gods. But this is picked up in the second theme, so let's move on to that. Jeremiah says, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." The people were going through their religious ritual. They were reciting their prayers and singing their hymns. But Jeremiah dismisses this as deceptive words that are worthless. They were religious hypocrites. They were saying one thing and doing another. They were disobeying God's commandments. They were living as if God couldn't see or didn't care. They were treating God's house like a den of robbers, a place where evil and violent people could come and hide and feel safe. You may remember that Jesus quoted this very verse when he drove out the sellers and money changers from the temple in his day. Not much had changed over 600 years, and maybe not much has changed over 2,600 years. Again, how do we measure up today as a nation? Are we any better? Let me just comment on one area that Jeremiah identifies. They were committing perjury. They were telling lies. And Jeremiah picks up on this later in the chapter, in verse 28 that was read earlier. "Truth has perished. It has vanished from your lips." Isn't that a characteristic of our society today? Just as it was when Jeremiah spoke. We talk about conspiracy theories and internal truth and fake news, but these are often just euphemisms for lies, aren't they? And it's no wonder, is it? A few years ago in this country, we elected a leader who'd already been sacked twice for telling lies. He had no regard for the truth. And in America, they've elected a criminal convicted of fraud who regularly tells lies. If their leaders lie with impunity, no wonder there's such little regard for the truth. But God says through Jeremiah, "But I have been watching, declares the Lord." God is watching. And I don't think we should be surprised if God brings judgment on our nation or on our church, as he has in the past. And in both of these themes, one of the main accusations that Jeremiah brings is that they were following other gods. How do we stack up with that? I'm sure we regard ourselves as much too sophisticated to worship idols made of wood and stone, but there are plenty of more subtle gods around. Who or what takes the place of God in our lives? Who do we give our allegiance to rather than to God? What are our priorities rather than God? Is it money or security or popularity or fame or intellectual ability or physical fitness or food and drink or leisure or nice holidays? Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is our heart? Is it on these earthly things, or is it on God and his kingdom? If you've been reading, and I hope you have, if you've been reading the early chapters of Jeremiah as we worked through this series, you'll know that idolatry, going after other gods, is the main theme of what God had to say through him. In chapter 2, we read, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." Physically, water, of course, is an essential for life. You can't live without water. And Jeremiah uses the picture of water for their spiritual life, which is thus as essential. They've turned away from the true God, the God who provides fresh, clean, running water, and dug a cistern, dug a pond in the rock, a pond that at best holds dirty, contaminated water, but in fact it's broken, so that it can't even hold water. That's one of the pictures he uses, but there are even more graphic pictures. Now, the picture of a child rejecting their parents. God says, "That's what you do to me when you follow other gods." And more graphic still, the picture of unfaithfulness, the picture of a woman rejecting her husband, but not in favor of marrying another attractive and loving partner, no. Rejecting her husband and becoming a prostitute with many lovers. That is how God feels when we reject his authority and follow other gods. Hopefully, rejection by a family member or by a partner is not something we'll experience ourselves. But I suspect that many of us have felt the pain of being rejected or abandoned by a friend. And that's painful enough, isn't it? But if they reject us and they then replace us with some worthless person who'll only bring them disappointment and misery, that is doubly painful. And that's how God feels when we follow other gods. God says through Jeremiah, "How gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me." If you read Jeremiah's words, there is incredible passion in them. There's a real anger at sin and rejection, but this is held together with a profound love, the love of a parent for their children, the love between a husband and a wife. Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet, often portrayed that way. That's Rembrandt's portrait of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But he weeps because God weeps. Jeremiah speaks the words that God gives him. And this is God speaking. "Oh, my anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me." As God sees us rejecting him and following other gods and rejecting his ways, he's in anguish. We see the same emotions in Jesus. Anger at those who are distorting God's truth. Anger at sin, anger at violence, anger at injustice. But this is held together with a deep love, the love of a parent for their child. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, the city where he would, a few days later, be tried and falsely accused and executed as a criminal, Luke records that he wept, just as Jeremiah had 600 years earlier. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city
He wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. God weeps over us for our sin and our rejection, over our hypocrisy, over our running after other gods. But despite our unfaithfulness, God is prepared to take us back again, but to give and to restore. And he provided the news by which we can be forgiven, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, has died for us, died for our sin, so that we can be restored to a right relationship with him. Because by some mysterious means that we can never fully understand, Christ's death on the cross has secured our life. As our closing song puts it, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath, that's the anger of God, was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. Despite our unfaithfulness, despite our hypocrisy, despite our running after other gods, because of Jesus, God will accept us back again. So if you're comfortable to stand, let's stand and sing, On in Christ alone.